that was a very, very kind introduction from Gary. It was actually, and the reality was, is they couldn't find anyone else this morning to teach. Actually, they looked on the little media thing and saw that I taught this passage last year in crossword class. And so it's just really easy, right? You just go ahead and get the message and dust it off a little bit and you're ready to go, right? No, it's actually, I think, more difficult sometimes to go back and look at a message that you've prepared. So, took those notes, trashed them, started brand new, and I wanted to be really succinct. I wanted to be able to be good with our time this morning. So, last year I had 23 pages of notes. I thought, well, that's too many. And when I got through for today, I have 70 pages of notes. So it just you just can't win. And actually, it's really God's word, isn't it? It's just a treasure. And it's just exploding with all sorts of things that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. And it's just really hard to have, 50 minutes. We have 2 hours, right? No. Just 50 minutes to be able to get through this. So appreciate the prayer, appreciate the time. I'm an elder here at Countryside Bible, for those of you who don't know, and I teach in the crossword class. And this class has really grown. The last time I was asked to come down and teach, there was probably about half the people in here, and wow, it's exploded. And you were all crammed in that little place over there. And then you opened up a partition. Now, it's the whole room. I think that's just incredible. And God's blessing on bringing folks to the church. So we're going to be talking about the perils of fearing man and the perils of lusting after stuff or materialism. And that's really the two main points in this whole passage, the first 21 verses in Luke chapter 12. David Murray wrote an article about the danger of passive sanctification. There are a lot of believers. You may have heard this type of teaching or heard it on a podcast or been in a church before you came here where they said, all you have to do is let go and let God. Our sanctification, our progress, our pilgrim's progress is just as free as the offer of salvation and justification. And so there are many, many people today that try to muddy the two things. Justification, of course, is our position in Jesus Christ. We bring nothing to the throne of God when we come as sinners, right? We're spiritually bankrupt, Matthew chapter 5. That's justification, we get it. But what does sanctification look like? How do we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it something that we do passively, or do we have to be proactive? And David Murray says, passive sanctification seems to focus all the effort and work upon resting in Christ's effort and work for us. However, there's a lot more effort and work than that of sanctification if it is to happen in the life of the believer. And Pastor Tom has actually been talking about that as we go through Romans. J.C. Ryle said this about progressive sanctification. In justification, the word is to be addressed to man is believe, only believe. In sanctification, the word must be watch, pray, fight, or in today's message, beware. The very same apostle who says in one place, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, says in another place, I fight, I run, I keep under my body. And in other places, let us cleanse ourselves, let us labor, let us lay aside every weight. The Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians 3, what do we put off and put on? That's all the mark of a believer in his or her pilgrim's progress, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, David Murray, to say, the effort is much more than merely spiritual or intellectual. There's a muscular physicality. I like that. A muscular physicality in our Christian growth. It involves our eyes. It involves our mouths, our arms, our hands, our legs, our muscles, our tendons, our sexual organs, and every other part of the body. All controlled, of course, by the heart, the mind, and the emotions, and the will. So that takes us to our passage today, stumbling blocks in sanctification. What does the disciple have to look out for when he or she is growing in his or her Christian walk? There are stumbling blocks in sanctification. I'm going to tell you what we'll be covering today. I'm kind of the spoiler, right? But I want you to have those two thoughts in your mind as we go through very quickly 21 verses that we could well spend 3 or 4 weeks on. A few quotes on the first section, fearing man. I love that. The fear of man is the enemy of the fear of the Lord. The fear of man pushes us to perform for man's approval rather than according to God's directives. I like the second quote up here. The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And I love Weatherspoon's quote. It is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. Many verses on fearing God over man. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The implication there is man and God. Which one? Psalm 56:4, I praise the word of God. I trust God. I am not afraid. What can mere flesh and blood do to me? 1 Peter 3:14, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, the terror of people, when they persecute you, and neither be troubled. In Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And I could go on and on and on. The second area that we're going to be looking at today is lusting after stuff, materialism. Our God is a consuming fire. He consumes pride, lust, materialism, and other sin. The grace that has freed us from bondage to sin is desperately needed to free us from our bondage to materialism. Randy Acorn. And I like the last one. The best things in life aren't things. Number of passages from Scripture. Proverbs 27:20. Many of you memorize this. Just as death and destruction are neither satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied. James 4. Some of you have memorized this for the counseling class that you're taking right now. You want what you don't have. You scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so that you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want, because you don't ask God for it. And when even when you do ask for it, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulteresses, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Ecclesiastes 4:8. This is the case of a man who's all alone, without a child or a brother, yet who works hard to gain as much wealth as he can. But then he asks himself, who am I working for? Why am I giving up so much pleasure now? It's all so meaningless and depressing, as Solomon says. Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend money on what you cannot nourish and your wages on what does not satisfy you? Philippians 4, know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned to know how to live almost nothing or with everything, the Apostle Paul. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is full or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Those are some of the verses. I actually had about 25 for each of these that basically denoted this, but it really takes us to where we're at today. These two hazards are what we briefly looked at in the themes. And this is what our Lord is going to admonish his followers today. Here's the outline of Luke. We're on the journey to Jerusalem. And the Lord has departed from Galilee, and he's traveling down with his disciples on the final trek before he is crucified on the cross. So we are weeks out from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The map shows basically, if you can read that, it's kind of small. We should have a third projector over there, right? For those. Like, how do you see that? Do you see this? Anyway. But anyway, he's trekking down from Galilee and then all the way down to Jerusalem. So he actually comes to the Bethany, and then he's actually in the regions and towns of Judea right before he enters Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, the Samaritans refused to receive Jesus on his way down, remember? And then Luke 10:38, what we studied before, Mary and Martha's house, which is in Bethany down here by Jerusalem. And then in Luke 13:22, he'll be in towns and villages on his way to his final week. And this section of scripture, Luke 12, 13, 14, and 15, represents really the apex of Jesus' teaching. If you have a red letter Bible, it is just probably just beaming like Christmas light right now, the red Christmas lights, because of all of the words of Jesus and the teaching in this segment of scripture. So this passage represents the middle of that teaching segment. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, even Herod are out to get Christ at this point. It began with a curiosity coming out to see John the Baptist, and now it's led to the fact that they want to exterminate their Savior. The crowds are increasing, but the crowds are more antagonistic too towards the Lord. Most of them have bought into the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they're there to get something, food, a healing, but most of the crowds there are gathered are taking the side of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Many have bought into the false teaching of the religious leaders and are seeping into the populace, and the people are attributing the miracles the same way. Even in chapter 11, verse 15, the people were saying he casts out demons by Satan. So they're buying into the accusations that the religious leaders were making as well against Jesus. But there is a smaller group of followers, disciples, who have ears to hear. And Christ, in these first 21 verses in Luke, is going to be not addressing the mass, but addressing these disciples, just the 12, of course, and then other followers and acquaintances of Jesus. The book verse is, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's really the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke is basically giving us all the pictures that tie into that theme. So the theme of Luke is our Savior came to proclaim the gospel of Christ, not just to Jews, but also to lay the foundation for the ministry for the Gentiles. I have really two main sections of verses which really describe our theme today, and they're in verses 8 and 9. Pleasing or fearing God, and then the other section, 20 and 21, and that storing up, if you will, being rich toward God. So these are the two really key verses that I've singled out. There's another parallel passage that you need to be really aware of, and that's Matthew 10, 26 through 27. Jesus Christ says a lot of things about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says a lot about them being motivated with an evil heart. But our Lord is going to be using imagery in these first few verses in Luke to basically talk about our really commandment, if you will, or our conduct in an unsaved world is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So the imagery is going to be positive rather than negative. Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Oftentimes, our Lord will use that in relationship to the evil in man's heart. But in this passage today, he says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak out in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." So the emphasis here is, don't fear man when you are fulfilling kingdom desires. Don't fear man when you're proclaiming the gospel. Don't fear man when you tell someone else about Jesus Christ, because you will be persecuted. But don't draw back in hypocrisy because you're afraid. Fear God, not man. So that's really important for us to have in our minds before we go on. The section theme, a firm belief in God's providential care, will encourage us, believers, if you are in Christ today, to trust him while obediently carrying out his kingdom business. There's really two thrusts in this passage of scripture. We have disciples and acquaintances. So I'm sure there were many people that heard our Lord's words in this forum who weren't converted, who weren't in Christ at that time, but were following Christ, who were interested in Christ, and who were thinking and contemplating whether or not to become disciples of Christ, and then our disciples. So really, there's a twofold thrust in this passage. For anyone here in this room today who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the fear of man and materialism can actually block your view of the gospel. But I really do think the main thrust of this passage is for the rest of you here who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. How do we behave, and how do we basically continue to live out God's expectation for us while we serve Him here on this earth for this very, very, very short time? The quote, I like this theme quote. Since the way of Jesus is different from that of the leadership, understanding the nature of discipleship is critical. Disciples must fear God and stand up for Him in the midst of persecution. And I'm going to insert this. They must avoid dependence on material things. They must trust God and realize that they are accountable to Him. And the essence of discipleship is fearing God and putting Him first. And to share God's priorities is the disciples' call. To learn from God means to follow Him, fear God, and confess Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing today. We are at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be careful. We need to be aware of the two main traps in Christian discipleship. Well, here's the outline. Let's go ahead and read the entire passage. Does that sound good? We're in our introduction. It is what, 10 o'clock or 8? No, I'm just joking. Under these circumstances, Luke 12:1, and after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, and our Lord began saying to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who is after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet none of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues, rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about what you're about to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Then the second part of our outline, fear materialism's easy entanglement. Someone in the crowd said to him, interrupted him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up his treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Well, let's pray for just God's leading as we look specifically at this passage. Our Father, I realize that even from the beginning that I, in and of myself, are incapable of presenting your word without your divine and gracious assistance. As the Puritan pastor begged of you, direct my mind to proper thoughts and to the best way of expressing them. Direct me to make this message most useful for Christian edification. And when I'm watering others, may I be watered also and bring forth daily more and more fruit to the glory of your great name. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It begins with under these circumstances and after so many thousands of people had gathered together. We're not sure how many people were here, but this is actually the largest number of people that were gathered together that the Gospels mention. So we talk about tens of thousands of people were gathered together, myriads of multitude. This is really the Woodstock of Jesus' day. For those of you who remember Woodstock and all of those crazy teenagers that congregated in that one little town, they were just massive people. And that's exactly what Luke is describing here, a mass of people coming and crowding. So it says, under these circumstances. So what's actually taken place? In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, there was a woman in the crowd. And then in Luke 11:29, the crowds were increasing. And then in Luke 11:37, our Lord goes into the house of a Pharisee. This is all on the same day. From this point forward, he's arguing with the established leaders, the lawyers, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. In chapter 11, verse 53, when he left there is where we're at right now, under these circumstances, same day. And it's at this point that he's going to gauge his disciples rather than the religious leaders. In 12:13, someone in the crowd, so we're still on that same day. In verse 41 of chapter 12, Peter asks the question, who does this parable relate to? He's still there the same day. In verse 54 of chapter 12, he was saying to the crowds, same day. This is a really long day for our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, our Lord finishes this very long discourse in verse 10 of chapter 13. So we have a really incredible section of Scripture that we need to understand and discern. Why is our Lord including, why is the Luke through the control of the Holy Spirit really including these things that our Lord says? He said many more things that day, but this is what's recorded in the Word of God. We have a lot of people there. It's interesting that Robertson says, imagination must complete the picture of this traffic jam of crowds. Well, that's a good picture to show people. Now, this isn't the actual gathering of them, but this is really the implication of that traffic jam of people. It was crowded. Back to the outline. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware. Be on your guard. And we see the word beware used in throughout many parts of the Scripture. In Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Be on the guard. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is influence. It can be a positive influence, and it can be a negative influence. It's really, the implication is the leaven of the Pharisees. So it's a negative influence. So beware of the teaching of the Pharisee. But right now the Lord is looking at their hypocrisy, and he's going to actually talk about people that are whitewashed sepulchers. They're behaving good on the outside, but their hearts are impure. And so he's going to turn that around and say, don't behave like them. And so that's what he says, which is hypocrisy. In Luke 20:46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings. They love the places of honor at banquets. They love men pleasing. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake, they offer long prayers. So he's talking now not about the Pharisees, but he's talking about disciples. Don't get caught up in the same hypocrisy as these guys. You You might ask, well, how can, you know, a disciple be caught up in hypocrisy? Well, it happens to the best of us. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to the face. This is the Apostle Paul opposing Peter because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself. He basically cut off fellowship with other believers because of a fear of man. Do you realize that? And this is Peter. This is Peter the apostle. So if he could be guilty of that, so we could very easily be guilty of that as well. I could go on. The Matthew, the Geneva Study Bible, the faithful teachers of God's word who are appointed by him for his people must both take good heed of those who corrupt the purity of doctrine with smooth speech, and also take pains through the help of God to set forth sincere doctrine openly and without fear. So our Lord goes into, but there will be nothing covered up that won't be exposed. And I already talked about that. That's a positive opening up, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were, they were in the upper room. Remember, this is before the Holy Spirit came. They're having discussions. They were talking in a private room. And that's where they were staying. But what happened in Acts chapter 2? When the day of Pentecost came in, they came out from that inner room. And what did Peter do? But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declare to them, men of Judah, all who were in Jerusalem. You can just envision Peter maybe taking a stand, maybe getting up on a precipice so everyone can hear him. And that's what I believe is happening in this passage, that our Lord is saying, the Holy Spirit's going to motivate you to proclaim the gospel, but there's consequences to that. People are going to persecute you. And then what do you do? Do you get quiet? Or do you step out in confidence? Knowing that we're all human, knowing that we are imperfect, knowing that we want to be men pleasers, our Lord is telling us to beware of that temptation. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, I live at Trophy Club, and we have these gable roofs, okay? So my wife and I really enjoy Christmas lights at Christmas time. And so I about killed myself trying to get up on that roof. So when you hear rooftop, don't think of this, okay? And don't think of falling off your ladder. But think of this right here. The housetops that we have right here, they were flat. And you could put a porch on there. You could put chairs. You could, some of them built walls so that you could actually even not be fully clothed if you want to be on the top of that rooftop. And that's what Christ is talking about. Interestingly enough, in Barnes, he says, the custom of making proclamation from the tops of roofs of houses still prevails in the East. This was written almost 200 years ago, 100 years ago. So it's probably not like that now. In the land of the book, he says, at present day, local governors and country districts cause their commands to be published. Their proclamations are generally made in the evening after the people have returned from their labors in the field, and the public crier sends to the highest roof at hand and lifts up his voice in a long-drawn call upon all faithful subjects to give, to hear, and to obey. That's what I think the Lord is really communicating in these passages. In our ability to basically not be ashamed of the gospel, but to proclaim. Just a real side note, when I was in the first Persian Gulf War, I was in Eskan Village, which is right outside of Saudi Arabia. And we had these houses that we lived in that all had stairwells going up to the roof. And we loved that. We'd go up there in the day. At nighttime, we would go up there and watch the Scuds coming in from Iraq. And these Patriot batteries, there's a Patriot battery that just encompassed all of our dwelling. And so these Patriot missiles would just fire off like crazy and hit the Scuds, and we'd have tremendous fireworks going on at night. So we are there with our atropine, you know, ready to actually engage if there were chemicals. And then we had our cameras in our other hand trying to capture all this great stuff. And I hope that's all, that's not all you remember about today's message. But how do we respond when we're persecuted? Do not be afraid, verse 4. And he say to my friends, my brothers, my disciples, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and can't do anymore. And I warn you whom to fear. Fear God. Incredible. After the killing is the Greek, after he has killed. Literally, after the killing, to cast into hell. Hell, the picture of hell, the valley of Hinnom, was where Moloch was worshipped in Israel's bleak history, and babies and infants were thrown into the hands of Moloch as burnt sacrifices. And when Josiah came, he got rid of that, and so they made it into a big garbage heap, a smoldering heap, and that's where the refuse was dumped. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who has the authority to cast into hell, into Gehenna. Very, very graphic. Fear him. And then we have sparrows. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? In Matthew, he says a different thing. He says two sold for 1 cent. So you get an extra sparrow here. If you buy five, it's only 2 cents. There's a little bargaining going on there. But the bottom line is that how much more are we worth than a sparrow? Not one of the five sparrows is neglected by deity. In fact, in another passage, not one of them will fall to the ground. Matthew 10:29, the Greek and the imagery could be there, a hop of a sparrow. So God knows every hop or the imprint that's left in the sand. Isn't that interesting? Our the Almighty knows that detail of a sparrow or two sparrows that are sold for a penny. In our equivalent, it's right about a penny and a half, or less than a nickel is what the sparrow would be if you use our devalued currency today. But not one of them is forgotten before God. And then we get to hair. Oh, I hate that subject. Do you know we lose 100 strands of hair in a day, average. Some of us more than others. But just think about that. We have this follicle that creates hair, and yet if I'm losing 100 a day, God knows the count. Patty removed a weird hair that was growing on my head. Actually, it was on my nose yesterday, you know, and it was like growing out, you know, Pinocchio, you know. And Patty says, Chaz, you've got a hair growing out of your nose, not out of your nose, on your nose, right here. So she took her little tweezers out and popped it out. And I said, do you know, Patty, that God is keeping count? And it's one less hair. I'm embarrassing you, sweetie. But don't fear. Look at that, verse 7. Don't fear. Don't be afraid, Phobos. But fear this. Are you no more valuable than sparrows or the food? And it's interesting, in verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, repeat it twice. And for those of you who are in church on Sunday night, Son of Man is a term directed toward deity in Daniel chapter 7. What's really interesting, too, is if you look at this passage, you have the full Trinity mentioned, don't you? You have God the Father, you have God the Son, and then we're going to look at verses 10 and 12, the Holy Spirit. So if you ever are talking to someone who's not Trinitarian, you can take them to this passage and say, well, what about this? We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these first 12 verses in Luke chapter 12. But anyway, the Son of Man, confess him. And then we get into an interesting, I'll take that hair down. It's very uncomfortable for me. Whoever denies me before men will be denied. Whoever denies me before men will be denied. Shall be denied before my... He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it's going to be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What does that mean? What is our Lord talking about? Well, who of the disciples denied our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter. He was failing to confess our Lord Jesus Christ when the pressure got really hot, right? Because he didn't want to be crucified. And his flesh cried out and he denied the Lord three times. But what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is that all about? It's different. And it's a very, very confusing subject. It's been made very confusing by certain denominations. But in, this is MacArthur, Jesus first stated that in any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Although blasphemy is a form of sin, in this passage and context, the two are treated separately, with blasphemy representing the most extreme form of sin. Sin that represents the full gamut of immoral and ungodly thoughts. And yet that's forgivable. We talked about Peter denying his Savior, which was incredible, right? And yet God forgave Peter of that extreme, defiant irreverence on his part. But someone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, this is in the context of the Pharisees. What had they done in chapter 11? They attributed the works of Christ to whom? Satan. So it's not only reflected unbelief, it's purposeful or willful unbelief. But determined unbelief, the refusal after seeing all the evidence necessary to complete understanding, even to consider believing Christ. This was the blasphemy against Jesus in his deity, against the Spirit of God who indwelt and empowered him. It reflected determined rejection of Jesus as the Messiah against every evidence and argument that basically they witnessed. And it reflected seeing the truth incarnate and then knowingly rejecting him and condemning him. And it was an absolute and permanent refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's why it can't be forgiven, right? So they had put themselves in the position of willfully ignoring all the revelation that has been impressed to them. And basically like a beach ball suppressed under water, they are forcing that knowledge down, rejecting it and rejecting Savior. And that's why it's impossible for them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the outline. When they bring you to the rulers and authorities, don't worry about that. And that's, we have so many passages that Christ warns them in Mark 13:11 and Luke 21:14. In Mark 10:19, don't worry about it. God's going to give you the words to say, number one, but don't fear man and the persecution that spreading the gospel is going to generate. The Holy Spirit, verse 12, will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say and ought to speak. This isn't a license to just basically go out there willy-nilly and communicate the gospel, right? We need to be in God's word, right? We need to ingest, we need to meditate on God's word so that the Holy Spirit will use what we have applied in our own lives when we articulate the gospel or when we disciple someone else. Well, we've talked about fearing man. Now we need to talk about fearing materialism's easy entanglement. And that's the second part of this. It's interesting that you kind of wonder, well, why is this even here? Why does Luke even mention this interrupter? I'm sure Christ was interrupted many times. And yet there's a purpose in this because he wants to bring out the greed of this individual, this guy that wasn't getting his full inheritance. He said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance. Jesus had just been preaching on the most solemn and weighty matters imaginable. He's in this spiritual teaching mode with disciples, and here comes someone from left field with something that's just totally unrelated to what our Lord is talking about. But God sovereignly is going to use that interruption to teach us about the dangers of materialism. He speaks up, and that reveals that he really hadn't been listening to Jesus' sermon at all. He was consumed with this problem, and he'd come to try to get Jesus to solve this problem. And he said, my brother is greedy. And the implication there in the text is that this guy's brother was right there. So he could even been pointing to Jesus, tell my brother to give me what's due to me in my inheritance. And in actuality, it wasn't the brother that was greedy. It was that man who is greedy. And Christ is going to reveal his heart to us. Piper says this about this passage. He sees a man losing his grip on his portion of the inheritance, and he sees in him some evidence of the hazard of the inheritance is deceiving the man. This is why Jesus refers to the deceitfulness of riches in Matthew 13:22. This inheritance was lying to the man. This is why money is so hazardous. It lies to us. It tries to deceive us. And what was it saying? It was saying, if I get more money, I'm going to have a greater life. And that's what Jesus is going to show us is really not the case. MacArthur on this man, this is the quintessential naturalist. This is the materialist. No interest in the spiritual at all. He's just can't wait for Jesus to get on this subject. This guy is the material guy in the material world. Sounds like a song from the 80s, huh? But he says, man, he says, hey, dude, really in the present vernacular, he distanced himself from this guy. It's not brother, it's not friend, it's man. You are on Mars. It's a very unsympathetic response because Jesus is concerned about the spiritual, right? He's not there to help people divvy up their estates or he's not there for politics. He's not there for the legal ramifications of injustice. Those are all physical things. And Christ says, I'm a teacher and I'm on a spiritual plane right now, but you are revealing in your heart greed and lust. Who appointed me judge? In all fairness, though, the rabbis of that day, because he says teacher, the rabbis of that day did weigh the circumstances and give judgments on disputes. I mean, Moses set that precedent, right? But Christ is divorcing himself from the typical rabbi, stereotype and says, that's not my business. I'm here to proclaim the kingdom of God. And actually, in Deuteronomy 21, God had told them how to level an inheritance. The older son, would basically administer over the estate, protecting it for the rest of the family members. So that's what Deuteronomy 21 says. But then Christ basically turns it around now and says, beware and be on your guard. Military term, beware, present tense, present imperative, command, behold, mark, observe, guard. And then guard is a military term. Provide protective vigilance against every form of greed, all covetousness. This is a very strong word. An inordinate desire for riches, grasping, exhorting, scheming. It's all included in every form of greed. This will keep someone from becoming a disciple of Christ. And it will also deter us as disciples of Christ from really fulfilling kingdom wishes. He says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of this. This is Greek zoe, life. It encompasses all that makes life worth living, all that is real, satisfaction, fulfillment, enjoyment. This isn't the word bios, which would be, I'm alive now. And in the future, my body will be dead. It'll be glorified, but it first has to die. But this is zoe. It encompasses all that makes life worth living. And Christ is saying, even when you have a surplus and you have excess, that doesn't make real living. It doesn't take care of giving you real life. So there's a grab all the gusto implication in this guy's life. Real life is eternal life, right? That's what we have to look forward to. And we don't even know what that's going to be like. Isn't that incredible? John 10:10, I've come that they might have life, the real life, and have it what? More abundantly. It's not in stuff. And oh, by the way, commercial break, having stuff is not wrong. I mean, there were very, very many rich people in the Old Testament, Abraham, right? There were a lot of other people. The upper room where they were meeting in Acts chapter 1 was a wealthy believer disciple where Christ had his last supper with his disciples. That was a wealthy residence. So having wealth is not the issue. It's lusting after stuff, lusting after relationships, lusting after all the things that are out here in the world, a lust that displaces your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. We need to love him. And those of you who are in the biblical counseling class, that's really our goal, is to remove the log in our eyes and realize what are the idols that our hearts are manufacturing. And we have to displace that, right? And make sure that we're loving Jesus Christ first. And when we do that, all those other things that are important to us, we drove to here, we have a house, a heater, those are all necessary. But what's our attitude towards our stuff? But life does not consist of possessions. And now he goes right into a parable. A parable. We have a lot of stuff, don't we, in our culture today? The movement of your money signifies the movement of your heart. Where your money goes, your heart is going. You exchange money for what you value, what you treasure. That's Piper, and I really like that quote. But he tells them a parable saying, the land of the rich man was very productive. That word productive is a cool word. We get our word euphoria from it. So isn't that neat? I mean, so it's really a term that goes back to the agrarian culture. You know, back when you had a big crop, you were euphoric. You were happy because you really have no control over a crop, right? You take a seed, you plant it. And what happens if there's a drought? Is that seed going to grow? What happens if there's a flood and it washes away all the topsoil? Are you going to have a crop? I mean, there's so many factors that go into it. So when a farmer planted a crop and he had a really big yield, he was euphoric. Hey, let's party. This is great. But with that was the temptation to transgress against God. And that's what Christ is bringing out here. Piper, it's not a bad thing when your land produces plentifully. It's not a bad thing when your business prospers. It's not a bad thing to receive a promotion and with it a pay increase. It's not a bad thing when your investments increase in value. This is not the evil in this parable. He is not called a fool for being a productive farmer. So why is he called a fool? Let's look at verse 17. He said to himself, I. How many I's you count? And how many my's you count? This is the, what is this day again that you announced, Gary, at the beginning? It's Proofreader's Day. And then you told a joke, the English teacher, who, me, pronouns? The pronouns are here. I, me, my. And you can read that, and I emphasize that. This guy has fruits. He has wheat and grain. And he says, where am I going to store them? I can't hold all the stuff I have, so I'm going to destroy, tear down the barns and build up new ones, taller ones, because I don't want to take any more property because I can produce more crops. So I'm going to make these silos really, really high. But not only am I going to build silos, but what does he do? Look at verse 18. He has grain, but what else does he have? This isn't hard. Huh? Louder? Goods. So this is the first storage facility mentioned in the Bible. Stuff. He has so much stuff. So not only is he going to build grain silos, but he's also going to build barns too to hold all his extra stuff. We have a lot of stuff, don't we, sometimes? I put our stuff in our attic. Patty wants me to clean it out. You know, if something happens to me, I go into eternity, I don't think Patty's going to be very happy when she goes in the attic. No, we have a lot of stuff. We have a lot of stuff. I will pull down, I'll destroy, and I'll build back up. This is what Timothy says. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So Timothy is really talking to believers and people who I really identify themselves as unbelievers. Remember Demas? He's Paul's follower for many years. Went with him on his missionary visits to the different countries, and yet Demas defected God because he loved the world more than the word of God. Incredible, incredible. Something that we have to really beware of. So this man, this unconverted Scrooge in our parable, how much of a materialist was he? He lived alone, and when he had a conversation, who did he have it with? Himself. I mean, it would have been a little window into something good about this guy if he would have said, I said to my wife, I said to my family, I said to my church members, or synagogue members, soul. Singular. Is soul singular or plural? Singular. Singular in the Greek. The man lived in the singular. He thought in the singular. This is Piper. Had a conversation only with himself. He had it all. Take your ease. Retire is what that means. Really take your ease. Retire. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is blatant hedonism. You know, it's interesting. There's a construction here in verse 19. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease and be merry is in the present tense. Take your ease and be merry is in the present tense. And the aorist tense is eat and drink. So the implication here is do a lot of eating, do a lot of drinking. That was his form of entertainment. And his life will be at ease and he will be Mary. That's the implication there in verse 19. So it's important for us to note the difference in these tenses. Here's Piper. Instead of saying, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He should have said something like this. Listen to these words. God, this is all yours. You have made my fields prosper. Show me how to express with my riches that you are my treasure. And the riches are not. I already have enough. I don't need a bigger and bigger safety net. I don't need better food, better drink, better parties. I do indeed want to make merry, but not in self-indulgent parties with rich retirees. I want to make merry with the people who have been helped by my generosity. I want the fullest blessing of giving because you taught me, Lord, it's more blessed to give than receive. Fools, without reason, senseless and foolish, you foolish ones. In verse chapter 11:40, you mindless, thoughtless, ignorant, destitute of knowledge and truth, you fool. He forgot really three things in this. He forgot about God, didn't he? And he forgot those around him, his immediate family members, if he did have family. And then he forgot, most importantly, his mortality, right? Because what's going to happen to his life? That very night, your soul will be required of you. And now, who will own all that stuff? It's going to go to someone else. So the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, it's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10, Paul talks about giving and giving hilariously. And even the poor churches basically got their money together to help the poor in Jerusalem. That's the idea here. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver. And that's really the implication in 2 Corinthians 9:7. And this is exactly the implication behind what our Lord is saying right here. He answers the vital question, how can we invest our lives wisely so as to be rich toward God? Well, that really takes us to our implications. I'm on page number 64 right now. Isn't that great? I didn't think it could be done, but several of you were praying for me that I would be efficient and go at a good pace so that we could complete the lesson. Well, here's what the Luke passage is. I just wanted to write it out, all the pronouns. So we've looked at fearing God and fearing materialism's easy entanglement. So here are the implications. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today before the light goes out and before it's too late. Romans 1 and John 12, 35. In John 12, Jesus says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so the darkness may not overtake you. The darkness of fearing man. The darkness of the lust after stuff. God knows your heart. He knows where you are. Before you reach the point where your blindness becomes permanent, this is the time to plead for your sins to be forgiven, for the scales to come off your eyes. Number two, fear God and not man. We shouldn't care what people think of us, right? We should guard the treasure which is entrusted to us, the gospel of Christ, and it's our responsibility to present that to the people around us in our spheres of influence. What was our main verse? Jesus came to seek the saved and the lost. Remember that? Jesus demonstrated his love and compassion for the lost throughout his entire ministry. It's incredible. When you look at Luke, all of the scenes and the vignettes that we see in Luke, some of them are not esteemed by the culture. Blind men, a demon-possessed woman, a demoniac. I mean, all of these people, but yet Christ has compassion toward them. And the implication is that we need to have that same compassion. Evangelism is a practiced way of life. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I like this. This was from the commentary, the IVP commentary. Peer pressure is a given in any culture. The power of those who seek conformity is very strong. Persecution methods can be strong, controlling, and painful. The book of Acts tells of beatings, floggings, stonings. Economic pressure was also sometimes applied, along with social ostracization. The pressures to conform are still great. But Jesus issues a call in this passage to be strong and resist such pressure. Fear materialism's easy entanglement. Seek God and his righteousness, and he will meet all of your other physical needs. Matthew chapter 6, right? It's not that you won't get stuff. It's not that you won't be taken care of, but the promise is you carry out kingdom business, I'll take care of you. You know, we all have a choice about how to invest our lives. The choice, simply put, is it greed or God? And we can't serve both God and mammon, right? Luke 16:13.
It's an impossibility to serve both masters at the same time. We must choose one or the other. Here's some biblical counseling questions to reveal what might be in your heart, what might be in my heart. So don't answer any of the answers of these. Do my thoughts more often run after material things, after God himself? Do I ever compromise godly character in the pursuit of material gain? How about that business promotion? What do you have to compromise in order to get that? That's lusting after stuff. Do I enjoy material things more than I enjoy knowing God? How do I respond when I lose material things? How do I react when I lose my cell phone or drop it in water? When the stock market drops like it did last week, do I fall apart emotionally? If I get robbed or lose something or all of my things in a fire, does it devastate me? I'm not saying these things are not hard, especially the cell phone, but what I'm saying is, what does it do to you? We'll always feel some sadness when we lose things, but if it wipes us out, then we're probably too attached to this world and its goods. I remember Patty and I were in a church probably about four or five churches ago, and this dear lady lost her husband, and she was in a heap, not just for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 6 months, 12 months, 24 months. She was in a heap for 5 years. So maybe, just maybe, her relationship with her husband was such at a point where she was idolizing him. And when God took him home, she basically realized that maybe that was an idol in her heart, and not that it was wrong to mourn the loss of her husband, but to value that relationship more than her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and her ability to glorify God through that painful transition. How do I respond when I lose material things? What would you do? What would I do if I finally, do you ever think about it, you come into a fortune? What would you do if you win the lottery? Well, I can't say that because none of us would admit to participating in the lottery. But hypothetically, if you were to win the lottery, how would you react? Or if a distant relative passed away and they left you a large inheritance, would your first thought be, now I can get that better house or that car? Or I can take that trip around the world 5 times, the one I've always wanted to take. Or would you think, now I can support dozens of missionaries? Thousands of people can hear about Christ because he's given me funds to invest in the kingdom work. That's what we're talking about. You know, we look at the seeds that were thrown on the ground, the Matthew 13 passage, 1-23. Some seed went on the, fell by the road. The birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much more soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. And then Christ basically gets his disciples alone, and they say, what's all this about? Give us the explanation. But in verse 18 of Matthew 13, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is keeping someone from even becoming a disciple of the Lord. How about the other one? In similar way, these are the seed in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they heard the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but they're only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises, this is men-pleasing, immediately they fall away. See how important these two things are? Keeping someone from becoming a disciple of God, and then as disciples of God, keeping us from growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this powerful passage. And Father, may we not triage the sins and the temptations that are before us, and in thinking that these are just little bitty sins, but that these can occupy our heart, a fear of man, keeping us from really proclaiming the truth of God, and then lusting after stuff and putting that as the idol of our heart, or position, or relationships, or anything else that this world is offering as a substitute for true life, eternal life, and life in growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.